Father, we are so, so thankful for a Savior who actually saves in Jesus. We thank you that He told us the truth always. And our prayer, Lord, our earnest prayer this evening is that we would see Him as both beautiful and believable as we leave this place. Only you can make that happen, and so we ask that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21, this is God's word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. There was a running guru back in the 70s and 80s. Some of y'all will remember him, Jim Fix. He wrote a book called The Complete Book of Running. And about age 40, he really got into fitness and health. He was kind of one of the first wellness experts. And the book was a good book. It talks about, you know, taking care of yourself, eating right, exercising. And he ended up becoming one of those ultra-marathoner types that I have nothing in common with. But he was one of those guys. And ran and ran and ran. And then on July 20th, 1984, he was found dead on a back road in Vermont, which was his normal route to run each morning. And he died of a massive heart attack. And nobody saw it coming. And you looked at a guy like Jim Fix and you went, there's no way this guy is anything but the picture of health. But the problem was that nobody saw the real problem inside, in his heart. Something can happen to us like that in the spiritual realm. That's what Jesus is warning about tonight. Where you look like a Christian, but you're really not. You look like you're healthy spiritually, but you're really not. So we need to understand why this comes, where it comes in the Sermon on the Mount. As we talked about, when we got to the golden rule, the kind of the part of the Sermon on the Mount that like everybody knows. And we saw that that was a summary, Matthew 7, verse 12. That's a summary of everything that Jesus has taught from Matthew 5, 17 to this point. So like two chapters worth of teaching. Okay, and then he moves from Matthew 7, 12 to the end of this chapter with all of these contrasts. And they're warnings. Don't go through the broad gate. Go through the narrow gate. Don't follow false teachers. Follow those who truly teach the truth. And then he comes tonight and says, don't be self-deceived. Don't be self-deceived. Don't think that you're a Christian and you're really not. And he wants to help you avoid that tonight because he loves you. And I'll say this at the outset. This text ought to ring true for all of us living in the Deep South. Because everybody goes to church. Everybody, you ask them, like, what are you? And you get, like, if you talk about religion, like, what religion are you? Most of the time it's like, why would you even ask that question? I'm a Christian, aren't you? And the danger is then that we might be self-deceived. We might think that we're Christians and we're really not. And so Jesus is a good doctor tonight. He's going to help us diagnose whether or not we are truly His. What I want us to see is this. Three things quickly tonight. And each verse is a heading. In the first place, the description of false Christians in verse 21. The description of false Christians. Then in verse 22, the defense of false Christians. The defense of false Christians. Then in verse 23, the destiny of false Christians. And what Jesus is going to teach us is that by this description, defense, and destiny of false Christians, He's going to call us to self-examination. whether or not we are really saved. So first of all, then, look with me at the description of false Christians in verse 21. Look there again at that verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you remember, this is the 41st sermon we've preached on Matthew, so I'm assuming everybody remembers the first sermon we preached 40 sermons ago. If you don't remember that, the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God was prophesied in the Old Testament and it's brought into the present in Jesus. And then it'll be consummated one day when Jesus returns. So the gospel he's preaching is the gospel of the kingdom. It's a massive theme in Matthew's gospel and throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the one who is the king of the kingdom. He inaugurates the kingdom when he comes the first time. He'll consummate it. He'll bring it to a conclusion when he returns a second time. So there's a background here when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And that's the goal here, right? That's what it means to be a Christian. You're somebody who's entered the kingdom of heaven. And this is a sermon that's intended for people who profess to be Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription of how to be saved. It's a description of what kingdom citizens look like. That's what Jesus is up to. But he's going back even further here, because if you went back to Exodus 12, when the Israelites are coming up out of Egypt, these are God's chosen people. And yet there's an interesting little note there in verse 38 of Exodus 12. It says, and a mixed multitude went up with them. In other words, you've got the chosen people of God. Then you've got people who were just kind of interested in this massive amount of miracles being done, and they attached themselves to God's people. They weren't really his people. Interestingly, even further is the fact that once you read on in the book of Exodus, even those who looked like God's people in the Exodus turned out not to be God's chosen people. So this is not a new theme in the Bible. Now, here's what Jesus is telling us then, right at the outset. There's going to be a final separation. There's the antithesis again we talked about last week. Remember we said that through the Bible there are these stark contrasts. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3. Israelites and Canaanites throughout the Old Testament. Sheep and goats, Jesus talks about. Saved and lost. That's it. That is every person who's ever lived, is living, or will live, fits into one of those two categories. That's what Jesus is saying. And in the middle of that teaching here, he's saying, until the day he returns, there will be this mixed multitude. There will be those who come to church and look like they're Christians, but they're really not. That's what he's saying. It's just like it was in the Exodus, same thing happening now in the kingdom. So what are some marks of these false Christians? Well, the first thing Matthew tells us, or Jesus tells us that Matthew records, is they're deceived relationally. They're deceived relationally. Notice how they address him. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, that just seems like two words that are repeated in our English Bibles, but remember, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. And when you use somebody's name twice, it signified an intimacy of knowledge. You go back again to the book of Genesis and you read when God calls Abraham. How does he address him? Abram, Abram. God knows Abram intimately. He says his name twice. When Moses is called, the burning bush, how does God address him? Moses, Moses. It's a, when you repeat somebody's name in the Hebrew culture, it is a signification of intimacy. So these are the people that said, we're the ones who know Jesus well. We're not just the Sunday Christ or the Sunday Christians. We're not the people who just show up on Christmas and Easter. We're all in. And Jesus says they're deceived about their relationship with him. They're deceived relationally. But then he says, they're deceived at their root. Notice what he says there. They say to him, Lord, Lord, they think they know him, but then they're not doing the works of his Father who is in heaven. We'll come back to that in a second. He says the only one who's really going to be there in heaven, in the kingdom, with me forever, are those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. And so the question becomes immediately, okay, is now Jesus pivoting and teaching us salvation by works? We've made a big deal that the Sermon on the Mount's not how to be saved by what you do. That the Sermon on the Mount is a group of instructions for those who are already saved. Is Jesus changing all of that now? Is he saying, no. Now what it really means to be a Christian is that you're saved by what you do. No. Jesus is saying nothing like that. He's putting a fine point on his teaching. And if you go to other places in the Gospels, this becomes even more clear. He's not teaching us salvation by work. He's wanting us to ask the question, what does it mean to do the will of his Father who's in heaven? And he answers that question for us. I've had the privilege of doing a Bible study with some friends on the Gospel of John. We got to John 6, and I said, here is my favorite verse in the New Testament, at least top three. Might be my favorite. I go back between Romans 5, 8 through 10 and this one, John 6, 29. Jesus has just fed the multitudes. They just saw this miracle. And the people come after him and say, hey, we want food. We want more of this. What do we have to do the works of God? You remember what he answers them? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. What does it mean to do the will of God that Jesus is talking about right here? It means believing him. Believing in him. That's what it means to do the work of God. Salvation isn't by what you do. It's by who you trust. And even that trust that you exercise, that faith that you place in Jesus, is God-given. Not yours. You didn't gin it up inside you. Didn't wake up one morning and go, I'm going to have faith in Jesus. Doesn't happen that way. Only happens by God's grace. That's his point. Then in the second place, Jesus talks to us about the defense of false Christians. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, there it is again. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? You see what happens here? These people are surprised. What's that day? The day of judgment. When we get there, and I promise we will, God willing, at some point get to Matthew 25. But when we get to that chapter, that's that day. What is that day? The day of judgment. This is a judgment scenario. Okay? So he says, in that day, many are going to say these things. And the problem was this. They thought they'd done everything right. Talk about that more in just a moment. They thought they'd done all the right things. Let's translate it into modern language. They went to church. They went to youth group. They went to youth camps. They did their daily devotions. They went to prayer meetings. They gave 10%. Their great-grandparents were members of First Pres or First Baptist. There's buildings named after them at churches. Everything looked Christian, but it wasn't. That's the problem. They're surprised about it. Lord, Lord, wait a minute. There's been a mistake in the accounting department of heaven. We're on the wrong side of the ledger. We're supposed to be on that side. Didn't we do all of these things in your name? Three times it's repeated. In your name we did these. We weren't doing this because we're selfish people, Jesus. We were doing this for you. And if we needed any more proof that Jesus is not teaching us salvation by our own works, here it is, my friends. Because what do these self-deceived people plead before Jesus? What is their defense? When he says, many are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, I know you. And we're going to read in just a second. He says, no, you don't. What do they plead? Look at what we did for you, Jesus. Look at all the good stuff we did for you. And I think Jesus puts it like this, friends, because he wants us to reason a certain way. We've noticed that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's constantly teaching us how to think about things. And I think he's wanting us to reason just like this. If somebody can cast out demons and do many mighty works in Jesus' name and still be lost, how much more can somebody who goes to church, goes to Bible studies, says their daily prayers be lost? In other words, if all of these miraculous things can be true of somebody who's not a Christian, then how much more can all of these other quote unquote lesser things be true of somebody who's not a Christian? That's how I think he wants us to reason about this tonight. And as an aside here, this always happens in the Gospels. Okay? This is one of the central points of Jesus' teaching. He says to us again and again, do not put your faith in miracles. Think about this for a second. Guess who's listening to this sermon? A guy by the name of Judas Iscariot. Guess who cast out demons? Guess who healed the sick? Remember that? Luke's gospel. Jesus sends them out two by two. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Go from town to town. Who's in that group, friends? The guy who betrayed Jesus. The guy who said, give me 30 pieces of silver and he's yours, Pharisees, for the cross. That same guy healed people, preached Christ, did many mighty works in his name. That's why Jesus says all the time, your faith should be in him, not in miracles. And that's one of the biggest mistakes we make today. Oh, if I could just see somebody raised from the dead. Can you imagine thinking about our Easter services? We just kind of upped them so we have enough room to be safe and socially distanced. But imagine if we put a sign out front and said, on Easter, for sure, 20 people are going to rise from the dead out of that churchyard. Guaranteed. Or we'll give you $100,000 each. You think we might see some attendance? Hey, what if that happened? You know what Jesus, I think, would say to us? You think it's a big deal for me to raise 20 people from the dead? No, I think he'd say to us. I think he'd say, don't put your faith in that. In that same Bible study I'm doing with Gospel of John, we were talking about, remember what happens when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? Like we expect everybody to go, he really is the Messiah. He raised him from the dead. What do we read in John 12? Then they sought all the more to kill him because he had done these things. Miracles do not guarantee that we have saving faith. Don't put your faith in the miraculous. Put your faith in Jesus. That's his point. And you see, that's why Jesus says it like this. Don't put your faith in the works you do. Don't put your faith in the works that you see others do. Finally, he warns us about the destiny of false Christians. Look at verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I don't ever want to hear these words, friends. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That word declare translates a word in the original that's a verdict word. All rise, Mr. Foreman. Has the jury reached a verdict? We have, Your Honor. On the offense, on the charge of offending a holy God with daily sin, we find the defendant guilty. On the charge of living a selfish life, unconcerned for others or for God, we find the defendant guilty. On the charge of not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as themselves, we find the defendant guilty, guilty, guilty. That's the force of this word. It's a declaration of a verdict against the self-deceived Christian. Do you see the irony here? When he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They said, no, we're workers of righteousness. He says, no, you're workers of lawlessness. You did all these things, and they really weren't for me, or flowing out of a regenerate, born-again heart. They were from you, Jesus says. And as he puts it like this, as he says, depart from me, the natural question is, depart where? And once again, same exact words in the original and in your English Bibles in Matthew 25. When Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats, he says, those on his left hand, depart from me into endless punishment. Hell. Hell is full of churchgoers, my friends. It's full of people going to Bible studies, showing up at church week by week, all the neighbors thinking that was a good Christian man that just died, or woman, or boy, or girl. Hell is full of really nice, respectable, genteel, well-mannered people who looked Christian, acted Christian, did Christian things, and were never saved. That's why this is so scary, my friends. That's why this is so scary in our environment. And let me say a particularly pointed word to you students here tonight, especially youth group. Love that you're here. Love what Matt, Beth Ann, and Billy are doing. Love that staff. So thankful for what they do for our youth. If you see one of them, stop them and thank them. They're doing amazing work with our kids. Here's the other deal, though. A lot of y'all have grown up here, you youth, kids, students. Your parents grew up here. Your grandparents grew up here. And you're showing up here because that's what you do. The moment you are out from under your parents' roof is the moment you will find out what you really believe. When there's no external pressure for you to go to church. Don't have mama going, time to get up. And the question for you right now is, do you really think that you have as much life in front of you as you think you do? Because that's how we live when we're young. It's not just for teenagers. If you're a college student, if you're middle-aged, if you're older, we always think we have more time than we do. And never forget that what separates you and me from eternity is a veil that is so thin that we can't see it. It is invisible, but it is so thin and so present that you are on the precipice of it every single day of your life. And nobody knows if you're going to be here next week. And the time is now then to know if you are a Christian. Don't depend on the fact that you were baptized here. Don't depend on the fact that you attend weekly worship. Don't depend on the fact that you go to Bible studies. Don't depend on the fact that you faithfully tithe. Don't depend on the fact that you have only Christian friends. Don't depend on the fact that you do all manner of Christian things. My friends, you can do it all and be Christless. And Jesus does not want that to happen to you. So as we finish up, here's what I want us to think about. Two things and we're done. One, the greatest need any of us have here tonight is to really know the real Christ. To really know the real Christ. A lot of false Christs being preached today. Churches in this city. Ministers. Read a sermon from a local pastor recently. Heard the voice of the serpent in it when I read it. Because it said, opened up, there's these crazy people who believe that Genesis is true. It's not. Science has shown us it's not. And you're on the level of a Neanderthal, to use a word that's been used recently, if you believe it. Actually, none of that's true. That's what this sermon said. That's somebody who's not going to meet Jesus unless they repent. To put bluntly. If you don't believe God's word, you're not a believer by definition, my friends. I'm not trying to be harsh. I just love you enough to tell you the truth plainly. Because there's a lot of false Christs being preached today. You can have Jesus and believe whatever you want about the Bible. Do whatever you want with your life. Be whoever you want to be. No, you can't. The real Jesus says really hard things because he really loves you. And he gives us a whole book to tell us about this in 1 John. 1 John is a book talking to us. How do I know I'm saved? And he gives us these tests. Do you love other Christians? Do you enjoy the company of the world more than you enjoy the company of Christians? Do you love Jesus first and foremost? Now, friends, I'm going to tell you straight up. You're never going to love him perfectly. There are days I get out of bed and I feel unsaved. There are times when I get low and I wonder if I'm ever a Christian at all. Matter of fact, the first time I came across these verses in seminary, never really read the Bible all the way through. Had just become a Christian a few years before I started seminary. I was like, I'm not a Christian. I'm in seminary and I'm probably not a Christian. And God worked in my heart and showed me no. He said, no, I love you. And in your mind, and you can know that. It's the beautiful thing about the gospel. You can know for sure you're saved. But there are these tests. And the overarching one of them all is, why do you do what you do? Is it because you know, going back to the start of the Sermon on the Mount, that you are poor in spirit, that you're broken over your sin, that you have no hope apart from Jesus, that everything you do is tainted by sin, but if you repent, he loves you and will accept you forever? Is that where you're living? We all have mixed motivations. None of us obeys Jesus perfectly, but the question is, do you want to? Do you want to obey him more? Do you want to love him more? Or is Jesus just an appendix to the book of your life? He's not an appendix, my friend. He's the author. That's the first thing, really knowing the real Christ. And then I want to caution us to avoid two extremes as we finish. First extreme, over-examination. There's people here hearing this that have a very tender conscience. And they're going to walk away from this and go, yep, not a Christian. That's me. And they look at all the stuff they do. And they go, I do all that stuff, but I'm still not sure I'm a Christian. Can I just say this clearly? It's a good thing to go to Bible studies and go to church. Please come to church. Please go to Bible studies. Please go to prayer. Please go to youth group. But don't be like the self-deceived people here. Don't look at those things as the way that you're right with God. Okay? Those are not what make you right with God. They're good things. What makes you right with God is Jesus and faith alone in him. There was an old Scottish preacher who said to a man who came to see him who was really worried about whether or not he was saved. And you know what the Scottish preacher said to him? He said, for every one look you take inwards, take 10 looks at Jesus and know that you are forgiven. So we want to avoid over-examination on the one hand. That's one of Satan's favorite tools. He just keeps us focused inward and we never look at Jesus and we make no progress in our Christian lives. On the other hand, he wants us to avoid presumption. What do I mean by that? That you hear a sermon like this or a text like this and you go, that's for someone else. That's not for me. I'm good. How does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11:28? Let a person examine himself. And we live in a horribly unreflective age. People don't think about themselves in the best sense of that term. We're always thinking about ourselves. We're selfish. But they never think about their spiritual life. We don't stop and think about the fact that we're all going to die and face judgment one day. We're pretty unreflective people. And what we want to avoid is the presumption of thinking, especially in a place like this. And it's one of those things where your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. The fact that we've got this amazing history, lots of families have been here a long time and done a lot of good for the kingdom and loved Jesus and died and are with him now. That's a great strength of this church. It can also be a great weakness, precisely because it's so easy to live this story of kind of grew up at First Pres, went off to college and did my thing, which means I lived a lifestyle of complete and total debauchery. Then I kind of felt like I need to be spiritual again, so I'm coming back to church and here I am. Thank you for being here. I'm really, really glad you're here if that's your story. But if you think that all of a sudden it's just like, well, then life just goes on. Here's the real question. In the midst of all that, did you ever repent and believe the gospel? Did you ever say, I am a sinner and I need you to save me, Jesus? Have you come to the point in your life where you realize you're lost? You can't save yourself. And the only Savior that can save you is the one who's being preached right now, Jesus. That's all that matters, friends. That's it. Do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior, your friend, your King, your God? Most of us are familiar with the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy. Or Pisa, I don't know how to pronounce it. I need Dan to help me with my Italian as usual. Most of us are familiar with that. What we're not familiar with is there's a cemetery outside that city in Italy and there's a fresco painted on that wall. And it's a very common in the Middle Ages to depict the final judgment scene of Jesus separating people on the right and the left. And on this fresco there in Italy, there's a group going to the right, going to heaven, and a group going to the left, going to perdition. And then there's this group in the middle that's going to the right, but there's an angel pushing them to the left and they look confused. And the artist was depicting these verses before us. Don't be in that middle group. Don't get to the end of your life and think you're going one place only to find out too late you're not. Cast yourself upon Jesus tonight. You will find that he is gentle, gracious, loving, willing for you. Not a harsh judge. Doesn't want you on the left hand. Wants to save you. Gave his life so that you would be saved. And for the rest of us, let us all heed the words of the Apostle Paul. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. God, that was really hard to say. And I pray, Lord, that it would have been said with gentleness and grace and truth. And Lord, I pray that you'd weed out anything erroneous that I've said. And I pray that everybody here tonight would know the love of Jesus that surpasses understanding. A love for sinners like us.
With all of our baggage, all of our junk, all of our guilt, you love us. You will save us when we come to you. So bring any here tonight who may never have been saved before to you. We want to rejoice with them in heaven. Please do it. For your name's sake, we ask in your mighty name. Amen.